home this past week. It's been a busy week. I've been at three different places speaking and enjoying the good fellowship with good people throughout in Rivergate up in Madison, Tennessee. Tuesday night I was in Decatur at Grant Street, and Wednesday night I was over at Tuscumbia with good people over there at Tuscumbia Church of Christ. But I couldn't wait to get back here. It's wonderful to see all of you today. The men from young men from Titus Camp did an outstanding job this morning, and I'm sure that in the classes that the men and the young ladies as well did an outstanding job. And I appreciate you for commending them and building them up and giving them great encouragement. They will go far with the encouragement that you've given them, and so that's good. Steve, I'm up here without a remote. Or Kevin, so when I get to the point, you'll know where to go, and you go to the next slide, okay? When we think of resourcefulness, different things might pop into your mind. We were gone a few weeks ago for a short 2 or 3 day stay in Gatlinburg, and while we were there in the Gatlinburg area, I picked up a couple of Swiss Army knives for each of our boys. And I came back and gave them that because every guy needs a knife of some sort. And having a Swiss Army knife, well, it just gives you all kinds of options of what you could do. As a matter of fact, when I first got mine, when I was a younger fella, I took it and took everyone out, you know, and said, well, what can I do with this? And I went looking for things. And so it's resourceful. It gives you a tool, and that's something that you need. Carla is coming back now. This weekend, we were up in Mount Sterling, Kentucky, where her father is celebrating his 90th birthday. He doesn't look or act 90, but he's 90 years old, which is wonderful. I came back last night, and Carla was driving back with the boys this afternoon. She called me right before I got into the parking lot, and she said, uh-oh. She said, we've had a flat tire. They all the way back to Nashville had a flat tire. But they were resourceful, and I was proud of my son, Jonathan. He was a member of AAA. Yay, Jonathan. And so he was being resourceful. He didn't have to get his Swiss Army knife out to see if there was a lug nut wrench on it. He was doing good, and so they're changing the tire, and the Lord willing, she'll be back here soon. But resourcefulness is something that we look to, and we enjoy and appreciate somebody who's resourceful. Many of you as women and as mothers and grandmothers have been resourceful to make just a little bit of food just last throughout the week, to take things and to dress it up into different dishes and such so that the family would eat it, not even knowing it was leftovers. And a few years ago, you may remember the show called MacGyver. Do you remember MacGyver? Oh, it was on in the late 80s and the early 90s. MacGyver was this guy that he could take any situation. Well, you know, he could take a paper clip and some duct tape and a match, and he could disarm a nuclear device. I mean, it was amazing what MacGyver could do. But he was resourceful. And so I want us to talk tonight about being resourceful. I want us to talk about resourcefulness in our life. What has God given us? And we're the richest country in the world, right? We hear that all of our lives. And yet we look around and there are so many people in need. Oh, I'm in need. I'm in poverty. You know, we have the richest poor people this earth has ever seen. They're in poverty, but they have all the luxury, all the necessities of life and then some. Listen, the team going to Haiti, I'll be praying for you. I've been to Haiti years ago. It's the most impoverished, or was the most impoverished country in this hemisphere. And I want you to know something. We are full of resources. Let's look at this first passage now. I want us to look at Exodus chapter 4. And as we do this, I'm going to ask, there's three different passages I'm looking at tonight. Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 is the first one. And so we're going to talk about three different people in the Bible and the resourcefulness that they had. Moses, what do you have? Now here's the setting. Moses is being called by God to come back and to be his spokesperson to bring God's people out of captivity. They've been there for a long, long time. Pharaoh, of course, is over them, and you know all about how Moses is going to free them. He's going to come out, lead them out after the 10 plagues, and he's going to raise his arms up, and the Red Sea is going to part, and they're all going to go through, and Pharaoh's army is going to be drowned back behind him when he lets the waters back down. But it wasn't always going to be that way, according to Moses. You remember Moses as Exodus begins there. He's born at a time when young men or young boys are being slaughtered. And so his mother hides him. He is found then by the Pharaoh's daughter. And then she goes and arranges then of all people for Moses' mother to come and to be a nursemaid to him. And for 40 years, Moses lives in the luxury of Pharaoh's house. He is there. He is one of the Egyptians. He's one of them. And then there's an incident there where he kills someone who is abusing someone else, and he flees. And for 40 years now, Moses is out and he's away from Egypt and away from this area. And now God is calling him back. So Moses is 80 years old and God calls him into service. Now, he didn't want to do what God was wanting him to do. And that's fairly typical for a lot of us as we look at what God wants us to do as Christians. Sometimes we think, well, don't we have somebody else that could do that? Don't we have somebody else that's better prepared? Don't we have someone else who can step in and do this? And in Exodus chapter 4, he's got a long list of different excuses that he gives. He says, you know, I'm not a good speaker. I don't speak well. And for every excuse that Moses has, God has an answer. Now, I want us to focus on the first four verses, maybe the five verses here this morning, this evening. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it down on the ground. And so he cast it down on the ground and it became a serpent and Moses fled from it. Now, then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of your fathers and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Moses raises a valid point. He says, what if I get there and they say, God hasn't talked to you? What sign can I give them? What proof can I give them that you have given me this charge to come in, to be so bold to come in before Pharaoh and demand that he let all of God's people go? And so you see what God says. He says, what is that in your hand? And he looks, and it's his rod. It's a walking stick he has with him, okay? And so he says, throw it down on the ground. And he does that, and it becomes a snake. And Moses and you and me have a lot in common, because Moses, when he saw the snake, what did he do? He fled from it. I'm with Moses. I don't like snakes. I don't like snakes. I saw on Facebook today up in Kentucky Lake a rattlesnake 48 inches long that they had killed. Round as a cat was the way they described it. I don't want any part of that. I know there's some snake lovers here that say, oh, they're good. There's good snakes and bad snakes. I agree, okay. But I'm kind of with the person that said, well, I didn't Noah kill the mosquitoes that were on the ark. Would have saved a lot of us a lot of trouble, right? Well, here's what happens. Moses does that. He throws it down on the ground. It becomes a snake. But then also Moses obeys again. He reaches down. He takes up that snake by the tail and it becomes a rod again. This is your sign, Moses. It's not about you. It's not about your power. It's not about your acumen of doing things. It is about your willingness to have faith and obey God. When God calls us to do something, we have to have the faith to step out and do it. Don't worry about the impossibilities. Don't worry about the things that are there. Simply do what God says for us to do. And that's what Moses began to do. I believe it's a wonderful lesson for us today. Because there are so many times when we want to think all the way through to the end and have everything done and everything in place before we ever start anything. This is the challenge. What do you have? Look down on your lap right now, and most of you will have a Bible or a device of some sort that you're using as your Bible tonight. What do you have in your hand? What do you have? If the Lord is looking at us and asking each one of us, what do you have in your hand? It's going to be the Bible, the Word of God. And guess what? When we have the Word of God, we have the answers to this world's problems. This afternoon, I was very discouraged watching the news accounts of yet another massacre of innocent people. Another situation where more people have been murdered now, and these needlessly, just like the ones this past week, needlessly, not a political statement, not something to stir people up, but let me tell you something. God said murder is wrong. God said hatred is wrong. God said we ought to resolve our problems and do it quickly. God said even if we are going to take the short end of it and say that we're, shortchanged in it. You resolve these issues. You love one another. You get on with your life. We need the world to know what God says for them to do. What is it in your hand? It's the Bible. Never forget the power of that book that's in your hand. Even people who themselves cannot expound upon the Scriptures to link one passage to the next can still turn that Bible to a friend and have them read. And the Bible is plain enough and clear enough to where anyone who is seeking God can see God on those pages and find their way to God for eternity. Let's go on to our next one now, and this next one is going to be David. Over in the book of 1 Samuel, go over there and join me in 1 Samuel. And we're going to be there in chapter 17, David and Goliath. Oh, I tell you what, lots of sportcasters love to talk about a David and Goliath matchup. You might get the Super Bowl or might be some other game, and here's this small underdog team coming, and they talk about the battle that's going to ensue between David and Goliath. Sportcasters need to read this account and know it's not a team effort. David and Goliath is not about one army against another. It's about one man against a huge giant. You see what's happening now? The armies of the Philistines have gathered together, and the army of Israel is across this little valley from them. And a great battle is about to ensue, but instead of being one army against another, it's going to end up being one man against another man. It's a proxy war in that sense. And so what happens is, the armies of Israel haven't selected a man to go and to fight this great giant Goliath. Now, chapter 17 gives us a lot of details, and they're great to know, but we're not going to have them all in this lesson. But I just want us to realize just what an underdog setting this is. This great giant of a man, and I mean a giant, you all right? So he's going to be several feet taller than most of us, all of us, and he's going to be huge. He's a mighty man of war. He is field tested. He's gone out and done those things. He's the kind of guy that when you stand up next to him and you look at the size of his biceps, you just, you know, say, there's no amount of going to the gym that's going to get me there, okay? He is that much farther along. And here we have David. David is a young man, untested in the field of battle. But David has gone there, and he's gone to check on Israel and the armies of Israel. Join me now. Let's take a look at a few verses now in chapter 17. Verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. And I think we all would have been in that category. And so the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king, will enrich with great riches and will give him his daughter, will give him his father's house, exemption from taxes in Israel. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David is angry with a righteous anger, and he should be, because here he is. David is one who believes in God, believes in God's people. And here is this Philistine that's saying all these terrible things about God's people. And David is not one to be in reserve or in retreat. He wants to be the one on the forefront. He wants to be the one saying charge and taking it to the enemy. And there's a lesson in there for us to have as well. Because when we start to look at our society today and all of the religious freedoms and all of the things that we hold so dear being chipped away and taken away from us systematically, and where have all the Christians gone? Many times they've gone into retreat. Many times they've just withered from the heat of that argument, and they've gone back in saying, surely God will protect us. David says, I'm going to be the man. I'm going to be the one that's going to go and do these things. Join me again here in about verse 32. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go up against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth and he is a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took the lamb out of the flock, I went after it and I struck it. And I delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. I guess there must have been a sense of relief here with Saul, knowing that somebody finally volunteered, said, I'll go and I'll fight, but look at all that's on the table here. Because the loser of this battle, okay, the loser of this battle loses then not only his life, but is going to lose the freedom for his army. This is not a team sport. This is not one army against another. It's one on one, one man against one giant. David has confidence. David, what do you have? Well, we read a little bit farther down that David goes and Saul's going to give him his armor. Saul's a much taller man, much bigger man than David is. And so Saul begins to put on this armor. I've never put on armor. I've seen some people as they wear replica armor today. And it's very unwieldy. You can't really work your arms around as freely as you'd like to. And it's extremely heavy. You've got this chainmail that would go on, and then armor plates would go on after that, and it takes a long time for that to be placed on you. And they start to place it on David. And David is like, I can't even stand in this. I can't walk in this. Take this off of me. I can't be using this. So now his defenses are gone. He's going to be laid bare before Goliath. He's going to go at Goliath just with what he has on. No protection from this great giant of a man who surely and has already said, I'm going to slay you. But what David does, David goes and he selects these five smooth stones. He reaches down and gets them and puts them in his pouch. Now as the army watches, David and Goliath have this exchange of words that go back and forth. David, what do you have? Well, the obvious answer is, I've got these smooth stones. And you know that that's going to be the weapon of choice. But really what David has is he has courage. David also has confidence. And what David doesn't have is fear. Now, courage, confidence, and fear are very important concepts here when we're thinking about going into a conflict, going into war. Courage and confidence certainly reign supreme because we've got to know, we've got the means to do this. We can see victory. We've imagined it. We know we can do this. And we're all in this together. Fear has no place, though, on the battlefield. Yes, I know you're going to fear for your life, but there's no place on the battlefield for people that are afraid of the whizzing bullets and they just sit down and shake and close their eyes. Soldiers are taught to have fear taken out of their life and to build on courage and confidence, and that's what David has. David, after all, you see, he had been that shepherd that had taken that lion and that bear and killed them both. Because he knew that the Lord was with him. He knew that he could do those things. And he looks across this valley and he sees that great giant. And he says, this uncircumcised Philistine will not prevail. And so what happens is the following. As Goliath gets ready. And Goliath has his great sword ready and he's ready. All right, come on, I'm going to feed your flesh to the birds. Here's what David does. He takes off running. He turns and takes off running. Here is the underdog that's going to take the fight to the giant. He takes off running, and while he's going, he takes that sling and he puts that rock in it. It's going around, and he slings that stone, and it hits Goliath right here in the forehead. What did David do? Because of the courage and confidence in David's life, David was able to leave fear behind and take the fight to the enemy. David was able to take what he had, what God had given him, and he was able to take it to the enemy, literally and mentally, rocking the giant back on his heels, taking his offense away from him and taking advantage of his lack of defense. David slew Goliath. That rock embedded, he fell. He took his sword and cut off his head with a sword. He slew Goliath. Why? Not just because of the round stones. David, what did you have? I had courage. I had confidence. I had a lack of fear in my life. Where did that come from? That came from God. Look down again at your hands. What do you have in your hands? If you have your Bibles with you or your device, go ahead and show it up. Hold it up just a little bit so I can see. You hold in your hands the best battleground plan, best battle plan for defeating evil in this world. As a matter of fact, it's the only guaranteed plan to defeat evil in this world. With all the accounts of evil that happen that take us away from our daily routines, that cause us to mourn for our country, for all the bad and the evil that happens and continually happens in this world to where there seems to be no end, you and I possess in our hands the answer to all of this evil. What do you have? Do you have fear? I don't know if anybody's going to listen to God's word. You know, I don't know. You know how they put down Christians in this country? They've taken away all these things. Listen, we don't need people on the battlefield that are afraid, that don't envision victory, that can't have confidence in the God who created them and the God who also reconciles them to himself through Jesus Christ. We need people on the battlefield who have confidence. We need people on the battlefield who have courageous attitudes that say, you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that we ought to be moral. The Bible says that we ought to treat one another with kindness. The Bible says that we ought to learn forgiveness. The Bible says that we ought to resolve these conflicts before they get to the point where somebody wants to kill somebody else. And just like David, what do you have? Well, with that courage and confidence and lack of fear, we ought to have the resolve to take this fight to the enemy. Not wait for the enemy to claim ground from us, but we ought to be actively teaching our neighbors and proclaiming it in our neighborhoods to say, you know what? God is the answer. That needs to be the hashtag of all this. God is the answer. Look to God's word. Look to what God says. And live on those things and know that the Lord is with us. Now, the third of these comes from John chapter 6. And if you join me over there in John chapter 6, what we'll find is a wonderful account in chapter 6 where the feeding of the 5,000 takes place. Those of you that have been in my John class know that this is the only miracle that's listed in all four gospel accounts. As the gospel is being unfolded here for us in this account, we find that Jesus is very tired. He's weary. He's trying to get away from all the people so he can rest. But instead of getting rest, what he has are multitudes of people that surround him. They come around Jesus and they're still wanting things from him. And he's continually giving and giving and giving. And you can imagine the weariness that sets in with Jesus after a while. But he sits there and you take all four gospel accounts of this miracle and you see that Jesus is patiently teaching and talking with people and he heals every single sick person that is brought to him during the day. There comes a point in the day, though, that it's time for people to eat. And this is the focus that we want to place on this passage tonight. It's time for us to eat now. And notice what he says here. We're in chapter 6, and we're going to begin with verse 6. But he said, or verse 5, then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to test them, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has five barley loaves and two small fish, but what are they among so many? Well, let's back up a little bit. Philip's talking about what's in the treasury that they have. Judas was the one that carried the money bag with him. And so I don't know exactly how much he had in that bag, but this may be some indication. 200 denarii, a denarii would be about a day's wage. And so if you can think in terms of, you know, how a person might live, this is about 200 days worth of sustenance. But there are 5,000 people here. And so you'd be hard-pressed to pay for enough food to be able to feed 5,000 people on such a little bit of money. Plus, then the question is, where do you go? They don't have a Sam's there, you know? They don't have a place to cater and to have these things coming. So Philip is caught up in the process, and that's what happens with us many times. We get caught up in the process. Well, how would that even work? You know, how do you even reach people in Haiti? They're all the way down there, and they're just not going to have all that we have. Listen, where there's a will, there's a what? There's a way. And where God says that we ought to do something, things can happen. Now, Jesus said this to test his disciples because he knew what he would do. Now, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, you got to love Andrew. We only see Andrew two or three times here, and Andrew is always bringing somebody to Jesus. Isn't that a great thing? Always bringing somebody to Jesus. Brought his brother to Jesus in the beginning, brings this little boy to Jesus now. And Andrew comes up, and he's got this little boy here, and he's got these five barley loaves and two small fish, probably smoked type fish. And he says, I found this little boy, and he's got this food with him. But what are they among so many? The point is, here's a little piece of food, little bit of food, but it's impossible to think of this supplying all the food needs for these people. Andrew, what do you have? You know what I found, Lord? I found some food. You ask about how we're going to feed these people. I don't know how we're going to do it, but I found this boy that has some food. Andrew, what do you have? You know, when we think about our lives and when we think about the blessings that we enjoy, there are many times that we cut short what we could do with those blessings. We don't realize just what a blessing our cast-offs could be for someone else who has real need. There are so many occasions in our lives, and when we look around, we'll find people in need. We see lots of examples of how Christians ought to act. Jesus taught this, and talking about the great Good Samaritan, how instead of the priest and Levite, we ought to be like that Samaritan who stops and tends to the person's need that is there. And when we think about Andrew, what do you have, Andrew? He went out and he searched for food. Now, there's no way a reasonable person would think that he's going to find somebody with a chuck wagon or something full of food out there. Maybe it's going to exist, but he goes and he searches for food. And he finds somebody with food and he brings him to the master, brings him to Jesus, and then asks this great question. I found some food, but it's impossible that this is going to go and feed everybody, right? What are they? What are these loaves and fishes? What are they among so many? And then Jesus began to teach his disciples and to feed 5,000 people. He took the bread and he took the fish. He blessed and he broke it. And they distributed to everyone, and everyone had enough to eat and then some. What's the application for us? When you look at your life and you see what you've got, there are ample opportunities for us to be an Andrew. For us to bring what we have to the throne of God to say, here, I've got this. I've got this person that wants to find God. But this is only one person among 7 billion people. What is this among so many? You know, one person can change the whole family. One person being brought to Christ can change the family tree and the lineage from that generation on and that generation going backwards. One person can make a tremendous amount of difference in this world. I knew an older lady years ago at a church where we used to be. And she was the type of person that was always wanting to help in any way possible. She had polio at an early age, and she was just a delightful lady. She's since passed on. But she was able to come to church for the first few months that I was there, and after a while she was no longer able to come to church. But she still wanted to do something. She still wanted to be active, and she still wanted to encourage people and reach out to them. The elders bought boxes of cards and also bought some stamps so that she could work a card ministry out of her house. And she did all those types of things. She was a wonderful, wonderful worker. If you talk to her, Ann would talk about it and she would say, oh, I don't have much to get. I don't have anything to do. You know, she thought of her actions really as a very minute part of what was going on. When in fact, those dozens of cards that she would send out throughout the month did more good than some of the rest of us there at that church and what was going on. The memory of Ann Chenault will always be in my mind because she looked at what she had and she didn't question God about, well, I can't encourage all of Nashville. I can't encourage all of this, but what I can do, I'm going to do. And I'm going to leave it up to you, God, you, Lord, and then whatever good comes and the blessings that are there, to you be the glory. She wasn't doing it for any type of aggrandizement on her part. She was doing it because she knew that it was something God was allowing her to do. What do you have in your hand? We have a great system now in place, and I want to thank the ones that were involved in getting it for us, this mailbox system out in the foyer. I really am thrilled with it because it's a great way to exchange notes and words of encouragement and to send some birthday greetings and other things. And we don't have the expense of going through, you know, purchasing stamps. And for those of you that work at the post office, I'm sorry for that. I don't mean to be that a knock, but, you know, you've got some money anyway. But anyway, it's great for us. It's great for us. And it's a great way that we can do it. Listen, can you encourage somebody? Can you this week think of somebody who might benefit from being bolstered up a little bit, might benefit from knowing that you're praying for them, might benefit from knowing that somebody notices when something happens that's good that you pat them on the back? Listen, what do you have in your hand? What do you have in your mind? What do you have in your heart? You have the ability to affect the lives of others, to help keep them being encouraged, and to keep them on the track for heaven. Let's go to the next slide here. What do you have? I've got Jesus. Don't you have Jesus? I've got Jesus. What more do you need? You know that saying about God plus me equals a majority? If you're on God's side, you're going to win every argument. If you're on God's side, you know who wins in the end. If you're on God's side, you know that you can have the courage and confidence to go forward because I've got Jesus. How did you get Jesus? Somebody introduced you to it. Somebody put a Bible in your hand. Somebody put the story in your heart. Somebody compelled you to look at this and look at your life. To look at your life of being selfish and making decisions that went contrary to God and to look instead to what God wants you to be. You've got Jesus today and I've got Jesus today because of people who were courageous and who were thoughtful and who used what they had to reach out to us. What do you have? We've got the Bible. We've got the blueprint for a battleground, that plan that's going to win every time if we'll only follow what it says. More people in this world, more people in our country need to know what God says in the Bible. More people need to know that and take it to heart. What else do you have? Well, we've got salvation. We've got salvation. We've got the path to God. I was at Decatur Street Tuesday night, and an older lady stopped me before I left. She said, "Brother Baker, I've got a question for you." And I said, "Okay." She said, "I've got problems." She said, I'm worried that I'm not going to make it to heaven." And I said, "Well, why would that be?" She said, "Well, I keep losing my temper." And I said, "Well, I know right where mine is. I keep in check. I don't lose it. I know right where it is." And I said, "That's the key. You say you're losing your temper. You need to know it. You need to know the triggers to it. You need to know how to confine it. You need to know that God gives you the power over it. And then you need to get over it and say, it's not just because I keep losing my temper. Take responsibility for it." I wasn't quite that harsh with it, but basically I was saying, listen, are you doing what God says for you to do? Yes. But you know, every now and then I just get mad and I lose it a little bit. What do you do then? Well, I worry about it. And I fret about it. I said, you need to pray about it. You know what? When you got salvation, you're not going to live a perfect life. But you're going to live a life that's an example for others. And Christians are going to make mistakes. I know this. But you know what should happen when a Christian makes a mistake? They should say, you know what? I just made a mistake. I'm sorry. We ought to make good with the people that we made the mistake with. We ought to make good with God and say, I'm sorry. We've got salvation. We've got God. We've got Jesus. We've got the Bible that is the blueprint. We've got what others need. Let's go on to the last slide. I picked up this quote years ago. I don't know exactly who to attribute it to, but most of us will never do great things, but we can all do small things in a great way. Look at that quote just for a moment. Let that sink in. It might be a Bible study that you do in your home as a family Bible study or a devotional or something with friends from work. But whatever we do, most of us will never do great things. Most of us will never stand in front of 5,000 people and speak or be the one that runs in the touchdown in the championship game or those types of things. Most of us will never do great things as far as what the world thinks is great. But all of us can do the small things in a great way. And if you will just focus on what you have in your life, you see, Moses had all these excuses, and God turned it on Moses and said, "Moses, look at what you've got. Know that it's not you. It's me that works through you." That takes all the pressure off, doesn't it? And here's David, who's all fired up, but he's not going to go conventionally with this. "David, what do you have? I've got all this gusto. I've got all this courage, and I've got all this confidence." But it's God working through him because God was always with him. "Andrew, what is it that you've got?" "Lord, I did my best. I tried. I looked around. And all I found was just this little bit. But what is this among so many?" Listen, stop worrying about what you don't have. Look at what you do have. This church is a great church. It's a great church filled with great people. It's a great church filled with great people with a great future ahead of it. No, it doesn't have everything that we'd want on a wish list. But don't focus on what we don't have as a church or as a Christian. Focus on what we do have as a church and individually as Christians. We can do the small things in a great way as long as we are living each day for God and doing what Jesus asked us to do in this life. We are making a difference in our lives and in the lives of others around us. As long as we are consistently doing what we can and using what we have for the Lord, guess what? the Lord will continue to bless us. So I want to encourage you this week, think in terms of what you do have. When you go to God in prayer, don't focus on what you don't have. Focus on what you do have. Challenge yourself like God challenged Moses, or like David was looking there, and Andrew as well. Look at what you have as resources and use what you have for the Lord. You will be amazed at the resources that God has already put in place, and yet many of us aren't using them. Tonight we have a song of encouragement that's been selected. It's meant as an encouragement for those of us that from time have become estranged from God, as things have come up in our lives that come between us and God. We may feel that our prayers are being hindered and that we're being inconsistent in life as Christians. This is a time, but it's not the only time, when we can come and say, I'm sorry for the things that I've done. I want to be closer with God. I want to walk with Him every day. And I want the prayers of this church to help me to do that. We stand ready to assist you, either privately or publicly, to do that very thing. And tonight, if you're not yet a New Testament Christian, I tell you what, there's no better thing than that feeling of knowing that the guilt and the consequences of all of our sins have been taken away by the blood of Jesus Christ. If this is the night that you want to confess Christ, or this is the night that you need prayers, won't you come forward while we stand and while we sing?